Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. It is an interesting situation that you find ourselves in at this point in time. We just celebrated Christmas last week, and as is often the case in the world today, the Christmas story, the birth of Jesus, has been merged with what we find in Luke chapter 2. It is such that the idea of what people would call a manger scene today sees three wise men or three kings in the manger presenting gifts to Jesus. But that is not actually the biblical account. The biblical account is quite different. And so I thought it appropriate this morning, since so many celebrate the birth of Jesus last week, to talk about what took place a good amount of time after his birth in Matthew chapter 2. And hopefully, as we look at that, we will have some ideas about how we approach the new year. So I'm going to begin reading in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor, that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, and said, Go, and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed. And lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. When you consider this, hopefully you'll see why exactly I had us read in our scripture reading Luke chapter 2, because that's the birth of Jesus. That's the story of him being born, Joseph and Mary coming to Bethlehem. And the finding no room in the inn, and therefore they're in the stable. And he's born in a manger, and the angel of the Lord appears unto the shepherds in the field, proclaiming that a Savior is born that shall be to all people. And then the heavenly host joining them and praising God and saying, peace, goodwill unto men. And the shepherds going, and they go to find Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they find him and they worship him. And then after 8 days, he is circumcised, and after Mary's purification, they go to Jerusalem. And it's convenient that they're in Bethlehem instead of Nazareth, because Jerusalem is not very far from Bethlehem, as opposed to Nazareth. And so their journey is shorter. And they go and they present him in the temple, and they offer sacrifice that's supposed to be made for the opening of the womb. And there in the temple, Simeon is. And Simeon has been told by the Lord that he's going to see the Savior before he dies. And he's there by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit signifies to Simeon that this baby is the Savior. And Simeon comes over and worships him and gives God glory, and he speaks to Mary and to Joseph concerning what's going to happen with Jesus. And then, of course, we have Anna, and she speaks, she sees the child, and then she goes and speaks to all those in Jerusalem that are waiting for the redemption of the Lord. And so we see that the birth of Jesus is not just a nice story. It's the birth of a Savior. It's the birth of the one that's coming to redeem his people from their sins, paying the price for them. That's the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, we don't have the birth of Jesus, although it's frequently read together with the story of the birth of Jesus. It is not indeed the birth, because in verse 1, what does Matthew tell us? Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. What is Matthew telling us? So Jesus was born, and then come the wise men from the east. And he gives us information that tell us that the wise men did not arrive when Mary and Joseph were still in the stable, when they were still in the manger. It was a later time frame, and we'll see that as we go through. That's not the point of our message this morning, but we'll certainly see that as we go through the narrative. So these wise men come from the east. We don't know where they came from. We don't know how far they are in the east. It's one of those things we think about in this country. Anyone from London thinks everything above London is the north. So to them, Birmingham is the north. To us, Birmingham is the south. But to everyone in London, everything's the north. You'll see as soon as you leave London, it says the M1 and the north as you go forth. Well, what exactly? There's no destination there. This is the same idea here. It's the east. We don't know where in the east they came from. They could have come from Persia. They could have come from what is present-day Iraq. We have no idea what land or country they have come from. We don't know how many there were. The Bible doesn't tell us that. We frequently think of three because three gifts are offered, or at least three types of gifts are offered. It could have been five different wise men presented gold, and three different wise men presented frankincense, and two more presented myrrh. We just don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us why, because it's not important how many there were. What's important is that they were there, and they were there for a reason. We don't know how long it took them to arrive. We know that they saw the star when he was born. That's when the star appeared, is when Jesus was actually born. And so they see the star and they prepare to go. And they get their things together, and then they travel and follow the star, and it leads them to Jerusalem. Not to Bethlehem, but to Jerusalem. That's where the star actually leads them. And we're going to see that in a little bit. But you think about the amount of time it took for all of that to happen. So that at the end of the story, when Herod goes and he kills the children of Bethlehem, the boys of Bethlehem, and all the towns surrounding it, he kills all those that are 2 years and under. Why does he do that? Well, it's because he had asked of the wise men diligently when the star appeared. At what point did the star appear? How long did it take you to get your things together and to travel all this way? And so Herod figures, if I kill everybody 2 years and under, all the boys that are 2 years and under, I will certainly kill this child that was born. That tells us something. It tells us that most likely Jesus at this point of this story is about 1.5. He's about 18 months. He could be a bit older than that, a bit younger than that. We don't know exactly, but he's certainly not a baby in the manger any longer. He's in the house. It's a time frame that we want to keep in mind. So they go to Jerusalem. The star leads them there. What is the purpose of the star leading them to Jerusalem and not directly to Bethlehem? Because God certainly could have arranged it so the star would lead them to Bethlehem instead of Jerusalem. It's because God has all things in mind. And God wants to show us something in the leading of the wise men to Jerusalem so that Herod and the Pharisees and the high priest and all of the leaders of Israel are informed that a child is born. A child has been born who has been born King of the Jews. The Savior is now here. And God is signifying to them to know and understand what's taking place. Now it's different than what he says to the shepherds, isn't it? It's different than what he says to Anna and to Simeon. They don't get the information the same way. The Holy Spirit is not there giving them direct revelation. There's no angel to signify and tell them. It's wise men from the east. It's Gentiles coming to Jerusalem to say, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Because clearly you don't know what's happened. Clearly you don't understand what's taking place. And so Herod and all those in Jerusalem are troubled. They're uncomfortable. Even though by this point Jesus has already been in the temple. Simeon has already been in the temple signifying these things. Anna has been there talking about the redemption of Israel. And yet those in power are troubled. They're troubled. Herod didn't want to lose his position to someone else. He didn't want to lose the position that his children may have to someone else. Herod's called a king, but really, is he a king? He calls himself that. He's received authority from Rome to call himself that. But indeed, he is just working under Rome. Whatever Rome says to Herod, Herod must do. He's not, in that sense, truly a king, is he? It's almost the way the queen is today. She does what Parliament kind of tells her to do. She doesn't go against that, does she? It's the same idea. He does things. He's got authority. But it's authority under someone else. And he doesn't want to lose that authority. Herod and the Jews in Jerusalem were worried that this new king would destroy the status quo. That they would lose what they had. They weren't thinking about the scriptures, were they? And so Herod asked the scribes and the chief priests, where was the Messiah to be born? And they quote Micah 5. Matthew quotes this for us. And he says that it's in Bethlehem, the city of David. That's where he's to be born. So that's when Herod calls the wise men and diligently asks them all the information he can find out about when the star appeared. How long has it been? And then Herod does something interesting. Instead of going with the wise men, if he truly wanted to worship this child that has been born, wouldn't he have just said, all right, just like the shepherds, just like Simeon and Anna, wouldn't he have just gotten up and said, let's go worship him? Of course, that's not what he's interested in. But he tells the wise men that's what he wants. Find the child, then send me word. Come back and tell me where he is so I can come and worship him too. So then the star that had led them to Jerusalem now leads them to Bethlehem. And they go and they find, and it goes directly over the house where Joseph, Mary, and Jesus are now living. Because they're not in the stable anymore. They're actually in a house. And they enter the house, and that's where the young child was. He's not a baby anymore. It's funny, the things you learn when you become a parent, because when we were, before we were parents, we would see a baby and we'd say, oh, how cute the baby is. Even though we may say that to a parent of an 18-month-old or a 1-year-old, and they say, oh, he's not a baby anymore, he's a toddler now. We didn't understand until we had kids and recognized, okay, a baby is something until about 6 months. And then they're getting older, they're moving about, they're crawling, they're starting to form some words from that point forward. They can start to communicate. And we don't think of them as a baby any longer. We've learned that as a parent. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is a young child here. Another interesting note is that as the wise men enter, Jesus is with his mother Mary, and yet the wise men bow and worship whom? Just Jesus. Just Jesus. They worship Jesus alone. They don't worship Mary. They give worship unto Jesus. This signifies a couple of things. Number one, we ought not to be doing what our Catholic friends do, and that's worshiping anyone but God. Mary is not God, but Jesus is. It was appropriate for the wise men to worship Jesus because he is God. He receives worship, and he does it from the beginning. And then they present gifts to him. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. We're not going to get into the meaning of these things, what these gifts may signify. Suffice it to say that they were worth a great deal of money. And as they're worth a great deal of money, they're going to come in useful to Joseph and Mary and Jesus when they had to flee into Egypt. Traveling takes money. Where would Joseph, Mary, and Jesus have gotten it? The gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, most likely. So God warns the wise men in a dream that Herod is plotting against them, that he's probably going to kill them as well as the child. And so they depart into their home country another way. And that's the last we hear of them. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and tells him that Herod is seeking to destroy Jesus, that he must flee, that he must go into Egypt. Why Egypt? Why would he choose Egypt? We're going to get into that in a little bit. He could have gone anywhere, though, couldn't he? He could have said, go to Syria. Go to Galilee. Go to what we think of as Jordan. Go to Saudi Arabia. Go to Lebanon. Go to Rome. He could have gone anywhere. But the angel tells him Egypt. And we're going to see why in a little while. And then Herod, realizing that the wise men have not gone back to Jerusalem, they're going home a different way, he carries out a horrible atrocity. He kills all the boys in Bethlehem and all the towns surrounding it that are 2 years old and under. He wants to make sure that there is no possibility that this king can dethrone him or his children. And it's fulfilling Jeremiah 31:15. The voice of Rachel weeping. And you think about that, and this is the area that Rachel died and giving birth to Benjamin. And here it is fulfilling this prophecy from Jeremiah. Because the children of Bethlehem and the surrounding towns are killed by Herod. It's amazing how many fulfillments of prophecy Matthew gives us in this account. So Joseph is then told by an angel, after they've been in Egypt for a period of time, we don't know how long, probably a couple of years at least. Some say maybe Jesus is now 7 years old. We don't really know. But he's told by the angel to return into Israel because Herod is dead. And as he's returning to Israel, he's warned again that, you know what, there's still a son of Herod on the throne. So you should probably go into Galilee. Not probably, you should go into Galilee is what he's told. And they go to Nazareth. Thus fulfilling another prophecy about him being called a Nazarene. We're not going to spend time on that this morning. What we're going to look at this morning is this idea of coming out of Egypt. That here in verse 15, it says that, talking about Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, and it was there until the death of Herod, being in Egypt, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. So you think about this, the actual events of his going to Egypt and coming out, that this was a design by God, that God wanted Jesus to go to Egypt. Because again, he could have gone anywhere. He could have caused Herod to die a few years early and not having had to send him to Egypt in the first place. He could have arranged things in a multitude of ways so that Jesus never stepped foot in Egypt. He never stepped foot in Egypt in his adult life, but he did here as a child. And Matthew says that this is a fulfillment of a prophecy. Now, the prophecy is taken from Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4. And that prophecy states, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. as they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to graven images. I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I healed them. I drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love, and I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. Now when you read that, you don't think of a prophecy about the Messiah, do you? Because the context there is about Israel. It starts off about the whole nation of Israel being called out of Egypt. And it talks about them constantly going after false gods, going after Balaam, burning incense to graven images. And then it specifies to Israel the northern kingdom. That's what Ephraim is meaning. Frequently, the northern kingdom of Israel is called Samaria, because that's its capital. But it's also called Ephraim from time to time, because thus designating that it's the northern tribes. And it says, I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms. And he sustained them. He healed them, but they knew it not. He drew them with cords of a man, with bands of love. He laid meat unto them, but they never understood that it was God taking care of them. They were constantly following after these false gods. And so you say, well, what is he talking about? Well, in this context, he calls them out of Egypt. He continually called them back to worship through the prophets, but they continually go after these false gods. He taught them to walk and protected them, but they didn't even understand. He heals them. He gives himself to feed them. It's in reminiscent of Jesus' quote of Deuteronomy, isn't it? Here he says, at the end of that, I laid meat unto them. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but at every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus is that bread of life. But Matthew applies this to Jesus. Now, we have to be careful. And this is just a cautionary tale for ministers as well as each Christian. We have to be careful how we approach the Word of God. Because we can appropriate things and take liberties that we ought not to take. I've heard a number of times, different types of preachers, read in different books, where they will say, this applies to this. This section will apply to this part of life, when there's no biblical warrant to do it. Matthew applies something that we would never dream of applying to Jesus, where he says, I have called my son out of Egypt. And this is a fulfillment of Hosea 11. But see, Matthew has something we don't have. He has direct inspiration by the Holy Spirit. He has direct inspiration by the Holy Spirit to say that this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. That this is actually God doing something on purpose to fulfill something that he said on purpose. But do we ever actually look at what's the purpose? Why did God actually send his son to Egypt? Why did God send his son to Egypt and then call his son out of Egypt? Why did he do it? What lesson can we learn from it? Well, there's hopefully a couple of things that we can learn from it as we look at a new year. As we look at walking into 2017. The first thing is, we have to have an appropriate view of the types that the Bible uses. So, Egypt is a type of the world, of the secular world, of the sinful world. Throughout the Old Testament, that's what Egypt signifies. It signifies man's efforts on their own. Man's efforts to, whether it's to reach God, whether it's to set up false gods, it is the sinful world. That's its picture. Remember, Abraham was called out of Egypt, wasn't he? He had gone to Egypt with Sarah, his wife, who was also his half-sister. And remember, he said to her, now don't tell them that you're my wife. Tell them you're my sister. Now, it wasn't a lie. It was deceitful, but it wasn't a lie. And they go into Egypt, and it's, oh, this is my sister Sarah, or Sarai at the time, and I'm Abram. And Pharaoh says, oh, she's a pretty-looking woman. I think I might marry her. And he's going to until God intervenes and says, no, don't do this thing because this is Abram's wife. God calls Abram out of Egypt. What does he do for Israel? He does the same thing. Remember, he sends them to Israel. He sends Israel to Egypt. He does it for a purpose for Israel, doesn't he? He does it so that they can become a nation without fear of the nations around them, without following after their gods. Remember what Simeon and Levi did. Because Shechem had said, I want your daughter. Well, God had protected Israel by sending them into Egypt as a nation. But he calls them out in Exodus 4. He brings them out with a strong hand, with mighty power. So when God brought the Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land, what was it an image of? Well, many over the course of the centuries, and still many today, will say that going across the River Jordan, having left Egypt in the past, and crossing the River Jordan and going to the promised land is a picture of leaving this life, going through death into heaven. I'm here to tell you that's not the biblical picture. That's not what that's a picture of. The promised land is not heaven. The promised land is the Christian life. That's what it's a picture of. Did Israel cease to sin in the promised land? No, of course not. They were sinning constantly. Hosea 11 shows us that. They were following after Balaam in the promised land. They were following after these false gods. Were all of Israel's enemies destroyed while they were in the promised land? No, of course not. They were constantly at war with the nations around them. Crossing the Jordan is not an image of death to eternal life. It is an image of leaving our old self behind and having a new life, eternal life. It is a walk with God. It's an image of conversion from going from the world, Egypt, into a walk with God, into eternal life in the sense that John speaks of. It is, I have eternal life now. Have I left sin behind? I wish I could. I wish I would. Hebrews 11 says to lay aside the weight that so easily entangles us, to put those things behind us. And that's what we constantly do. That's our sanctification in this life. That's what being in the promised land is a picture of. Of sanctification, of walking with God. How did it take place? It was through the blood of the Passover lamb. That's how they came out, isn't it? All the other plagues were so powerful upon the Egyptians, but every time, what did Pharaoh say? I will not let you go. It wasn't until God sent the angel of death and the firstborn of Egypt was killed, but Israel was saved through the blood of the Passover lamb, that they were brought out. It's a picture of that conversion. Hosea tells us that although God calls them out, they continued in their sin. That's a picture of our lives, if you're a Christian today. So God calls his own son out of Egypt. That's what God does here in Matthew chapter 2. He calls him out of Egypt. Now this was not a place of sin for Jesus. That's not what the world was for Jesus. That's not what this is an image of. What was it for Jesus? It's the same thing it was for the nation of Israel. A place of protection. Here, Israel, they're going to face all the Canaanites as they're growing into a fledgling nation. And so God removes them from Canaan and places them in Egypt, where they can grow into 2 million strong and become a great nation. God calls Jesus out of Israel to protect him from Herod, to protect him from those that want to kill him, and it's a place of safety. This is a fulfillment, if you will, of Hebrews 4, where the writer of Hebrews tells us that we have a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's been where we are. He's had to flee for his life as a young child. He's been a pilgrim in a foreign land. He has been a sojourner. Isn't that what we are today? We're not of the world. Jesus was in Egypt, but not of Egypt. And God calls him out. God calls him to his own. And John 1 tells us, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. God is still calling sinners out of Egypt, isn't he? He's still calling sinners out of the world. And that's if you look at the Christmas story, if you look at the birth of Jesus, that's what he's doing. You read Luke chapter 2, what does the angel tell the shepherds? Not, oh, you've got to go and you've got to see the birth of this baby because he's such a cute baby. Not because it's going to warm the cockles of your heart. He says, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. He's a Savior. That's who was born. Later on, when Simeon is there, what is he there? What does he see? He came by the Spirit into the temple. He blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. It's salvation, that's what Jesus brings. Not just to Israel, but to all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles. That's what Anna says. That's what Anna tells the people. She speaks of redemption. To all that will listen. That's what the angel tells to Joseph. When, remember in Matthew chapter 1, when he's going to put away Mary, the angel comes to him and says, don't do this. This is of the Lord. And you're going to call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's still calling people out. Revelation chapter 22. Here is what Jesus says. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. What is Jesus saying? He's inviting people, sinners, to come, to leave Egypt, to come into the promised land, to come into a walk with God. Based on what? On the fact that he is the Savior. On the fact that he is the Redeemer. He is the one that was born to die, that man might live. So that in Colossians 1, Paul can say unto us, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's being called out of Egypt. That's why God sends his Son into Egypt, so that he might call him out, so that he is the example for us all. To come out of Egypt. To come out of the place of sin. And that's for sinners as well as Christians. Because what are we to do? We are to be in the world, but not of it. We are to walk after Christ in the world, but not of it. We are to set aside the sin that so easily besets us. So as we go into this new year, first we have to check and see, are we still in Egypt? Are we still of Egypt? If you're still of Egypt, if you're still of the world, if you're still in your sin, you need to come out. You need to come to Christ. You need to bow the knee, just like the wise men did. And worship him and seek forgiveness at his feet. If you have come out of Egypt, then we ought to live like we're out of Egypt. We ought to put the things of the world behind us. That doesn't mean that we don't know anything about the world because we're still in it. But we have to be different. We have to be set apart. We have to be sanctified. So that we can speak to publicans and sinners in the same ways that Jesus did. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. He was neither, was he? Why? Because he was with publicans and sinners. He went and told them, come unto me. We ought to be doing the same. We ought to be in Egypt, but not of it. Because we've come out. Just like Jesus did. Just like Matthew tells us the prophet foretold him to do. See, God sent his Son there for a purpose. So that we might learn that Jesus went through it. We need to go through it. We need to come out of Egypt just like he came out of Egypt and live a life walking with God. We point you to the Savior. Amen.